Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we have now reached the middle of our study of the Beatitudes, and thus far we have looked at what it means to be poor in spirit, what it means to mourn, and to be meek. And now we turn our attention to what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But before I do that and jump into that beatitude, I want to just recap some of the things we've learned about the Beatitudes. And so one is that the Beatitudes are kingdom Beatitudes. You need to remember that Jesus is not talking here about how we enter the kingdom of God or how we become a Christian. He's talking to his disciples. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he taught them. And so he's talking about Christians and how they are to conduct themselves within the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes refer, we've noted, to objective blessings. Although the word blessed has sometimes, I'm sure you've seen this, been translated as happy, it's really best to retain the older translation of blessed. Because the focus here is not a subjective feeling of happiness or joy, but of an objective state or condition of being blessed by God. Those who mourn over their sin are blessed. They're not feeling particularly happy because they're mourning over their sin. Nonetheless, they stand within the relationship with God in the blessed state, for God will indeed comfort them. Now, of course, being blessed by God does lead to that subjective experience of happiness. And so blessed does involve that idea, but the word is much broader than that. And it does refer to this objective state that we receive and are in due to God's grace and kindness to us. So Beatitudes refer primarily, we might say, to objective blessings. Also, we noted that Beatitudes are both present and future realities. Like the kingdom of God itself, and like the benefits of salvation, we experience these things in part now, but we won't experience them in full until Jesus comes back and we are perfected and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth and we enjoy the fruits of Christ's saving work on our behalf. So they are both present and future, now and not yet, you could say. Also, we noted that the Beatitudes are both declarations and commands. The Beatitudes describe the kind of people that Christians are. Christians are poor in spirit. They are humble. They are people who mourn over their sin. They are people who are meek. They are people who hunger and thirst after righteousness and so on. So they describe who Christians are, but they also exhort us to be the kind of people we are and are called to be in Christ. And so they function much way in the same kind of way as Psalm 1. Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man who keeps God's law. But it also, of course, in so doing, urges us to follow, meditate upon God's law, that we might share in that blessing. And so the Beatitudes operate in the same way. They both describe and exhort and urge us to pursue and these traits. And then finally, we've noted also that the Beatitudes refer to character traits, not personality traits. When Jesus speaks of being poor in spirit, he's not talking about a shy, reserved, unassuming personality, but rather he's talking about character traits. He's talking about what happens to a person when the Spirit of God works in him, the fruit of the Spirit, as it were. And because that's the case, That means that these Beatitudes apply to all Christians. And all the Beatitudes apply to all Christians. It's not as if we pursue some of them and maybe some Christians will have these Beatitudes and the other Christians will have the other kind of character traits. No, they're a package deal like the fruit of the Spirit, and all Christians are to pursue all of them. Well, with that, again, summary in mind, let's now consider our fourth Beatitude that we see in verse 6. And in order to properly understand this one, we need to understand what Jesus means by the word righteousness. And so we're going to begin by looking at the meaning of righteousness. And this word can be understood in a legal or forensic sense, or it can refer to a personal social morality or righteousness. Now, a legal righteousness refers to being declared righteous or being in the right by a judge. It's the opposite of being condemned. And Paul uses this word in this way, of course, to refer to our justification. Our sins are pardoned and we are considered righteous in the sight of God. We're considered not guilty, as it were, because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed or credited to our accounts. And so that's why the scriptures can speak of God justifying the ungodly. We are not personally righteous in and of ourselves, but because we are in Christ and we receive his righteousness, we are declared by God to, in fact, to be righteous in Jesus. And therefore, he no longer condemns us. And we have that judgment of not guilty. There's also this idea of personal or social moral righteousness, and that, of course, refers to being righteous and doing acts of righteousness. It's doing what is right, what one ought to do with respect to a specific standard, to God's standard. But even more specifically in the scriptures, is often doing what is right according to a covenant relationship. In the scriptures, personal and social righteousness takes on a covenantal flavor. And so the standard of righteousness is not some impersonal abstract code of conduct, but it's associated with the personal triune God and the covenantal relationship he establishes with us, his creatures. That covenantal relationship he established with Adam in the beginning, but also, of course, the redemptive covenant that he establishes with his people, the church. And so that's why the word righteousness can then take on the shape of acting in accord with the covenant and the relationship that God establishes and the promises and conditions that are made according to the covenant. And so for God, righteousness can refer to as being faithful to his covenant promises. God is righteous. That is, he always does what is right or what he ought to do. The standard, of course, being his own character. But with respect to the covenant, the fact that God is righteous means he will always do what is right according to the terms of the covenant. He will always be faithful to his promises. Which is why righteousness can be expressed in judgment, or it can be expressed in terms of his salvation. We do tend to think of God's righteousness in relation to his judgment and condemnation. But scripture also relates it to his salvation. God is righteous, according to Isaiah 45:21, and therefore he is a savior. He comes in accord with his covenant promises and to deliver and rescue his people. And he's being righteous in that act. For us, our righteousness then refers in the same sense of acting in accord with God's covenantal commands and law. It's to conform to the demands and obligations that God lays upon us. And these laws, which he gives us in the covenant, are both individual. They refer to what we do as individuals. But it also refers to us as a community and as a society. And that we are to keep those laws as a group, as a community. They're social moral laws. And righteousness, therefore, can relate to how we relate to God personally and also how we are to relate to one another.
And so what we're calling social or personal moral righteousness is doing what is right in accordance with God's holy law. And it's this aspect, not the legal forensic aspect, but this aspect of righteousness, doing what is right according to God's covenant and law, that's what's in view here in Matthew 5, verse 6. Right? He's not talking about hungry and thirsting after the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us, but our own personal righteousness of doing what is right and good before God, what he wants us to do. Jesus here is addressing his disciples about their conduct in the kingdom. And of course, we see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, this is how the word righteousness is being used, by what we do. So righteousness here is not being used in terms of our justification, but in terms of our own personal righteousness. And so those who are blessed, according to this beatitude, are those who hunger and thirst after personal and social moral righteousness. Hunger and thirst are common biblical metaphors to describe, of course, intense longing and desire. The psalmist uses, in Psalm 42, physical thirst to depict his spiritual depression, his feeling of being abandoned by God, and his consequent longing to experience the saving presence of God. He's dying, spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking. He's thirsty, longing for God to come and give him relief. And David describes his intense passion and love to be in God's presence in the same way. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so to hunger and to thirst after righteousness is to intensely desire, to long for, to yearn to do what pleases God. Just as a man is trapped in the desert and he's dying of thirst, he just longs and does whatever he can to find water so he can quench that thirst, so a Christian is longing, hungering, and thirsting after obedience to God, after righteousness. But it's not just his own personal righteousness. He's hungry and thirsting to see God honored in his family's life, in his church's life, in his community's life, in his country, in the world. He wants to see God's law obeyed everywhere. His prayer is, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You know, it's at this point I think we can begin to see that this beatitude is related to the previous ones. The first three, but especially the first two, address our spiritual bankruptcy due to our sin and sinfulness. We are poor in spirit. And to use the metaphor of verse 6, the blessed man knows that he's hungry and thirsty because he's a poor, desperate sinner. He hates that he is hungry and thirsty. He mourns over his sins. And now he longs and desires to be filled, to be satisfied, that is, to obey God. And so in essence, this hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a desire to be free from sin in all of its forms and in every manifestation. To be holy as God is holy. That's what Christians want, right? That's what they long for, is to no longer battle with sin, but to be free of all that completely, so that we just naturally and easily, like riding a bike, we love God with all of our heart and love one another as we love our neighbor. That's who we are. That's what we do. We don't even have to think about it. We don't have to work at it. We just do it. That's what we long for. That's what we want. That's what we're thirsting after. You know, even In fact, we could say even goes slightly beyond that, in that as Martin Lloyd-Jones perceptively observes, it's even a desire to be free from the desire for sin. Right? Sometimes that's where the battle is. I mean, we want to sin, and we hate that we want to sin. We want to be free of that. You know, we may be outwardly restrain ourselves from sin, but we don't want that battle within us that wants to sin. We want to get rid of that, too. James says we end up sinning because we are lured and enticed by our own desires. But a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells ends up hating the fact that he loves sin and that he desperately wants to be free from that love and desire. He hungers after righteousness in every aspect of his being. You know, another way of putting the matter is to hunger and thirst after righteousness is a desire to be with God. An intense yearning to fellowship or to walk with God. To be holy as God is holy. To be like Jesus. To be conformed to his image. That's what the desire is. Now, to help further explain what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, I want to show you what it's not. Saint Augustine, before he became a saint, is a good example of a false hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, as a young man, he was, we could say, completely under the dominion of lust and of sexual lust. Fornication and sexual desires were his besetting sins. He's a womanizer, we could say. And having had a Christian mother, he knew about the Lord. He knew he was supposed to live a holy life and to follow God. But, as we can all relate to, he didn't really want to live a holy life. Yet he prayed for holiness, but not in a way that demonstrated true hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is what he writes in his Confessions, somewhat like his autobiography, if you will. He says this: "As a youth, I had been woefully at fault, particularly in early adolescence. I prayed to you for chastity and said, 'Give me chastity and continence, but not yet. For I was afraid that you would answer my prayer at once and cure me soon of the disease of lust, which I wanted satisfied, not quelled. Lord, make me holy, but not yet. Just let me satisfy this desire for sin that I have had. Because I don't..." That's why Augustine said, "Not yet, Lord," because he didn't want God to answer his prayer right away, because he wanted just a little more. Just give me a few more years, maybe, so I can just give full vent to my sinful desires. Make me holy, Lord, but not yet. See, that's the prayer of somebody who's not truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's not the prayer of one who really wants to obey. Balaam says in Numbers 23:10 that he wanted to die the death of the righteous. But as Puritan once pointed out, like the young Augustine, he didn't want to live like the righteous. You know, it's possible to want to be like the righteous in that we want to be blessed by them. We want to die the death of the righteous. And so we hunger and we thirst for the blessings of the righteous. We want what they have. But that's not the same thing as hungering and thirsting after righteousness itself. Hungering for righteousness is a present earnest longing to be righteous and to live righteously. The desire here is not the blessings that accrue to the righteous, but the righteousness of being holy.
There are people who go to counseling because their life is just an utter mess. I mean, it's just falling apart all around them. They don't like it. They hate that. They know they have problems. They hate the way their life is going. They want it fixed. And so they're willing even to humble themselves, to find a counselor, somebody to kind of show them what they can do to kind of repair and to fix the mess they've gotten themselves into. But then when they're confronted with God's word and what requires of them, they're not so interested in counseling anymore. And they refuse to work on their problems in a way that would please God. Now, of course, they want to get rid of the mess. They want the blessings of a clean house. Who doesn't? But they don't want to clean the house. They want the blessing, but they don't want the righteousness. They want to die like the righteous, but they don't want to live like the righteous. Which just goes to show that they are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But of course, when God delivers us from sin and the dominion of sin, we have this hunger and this thirst, not just for the blessing, but to be like God. And to stop sinning and to stop wanting to sin. And that and the blessing to those who are hungry and thirsting after righteousness is that they will be filled. They will be satisfied. You know, one of life's true tragedies, is it not, is unfulfilled desires. You have a dream, a longing. And you want something so badly that you can almost taste it. But then when you don't get it, when it passes you by or whatever it is, and it's unfulfilled, that can be absolutely devastating. You know, William Shakespeare certainly captured this idea in his tragedies, like Romeo and Juliet. These lovers who were never able to be together. But there will not be a tragic ending, though, for those who long for righteousness, because God is going to satisfy them. He's going to fill them and fill them to overflowing. God is in the business of satisfying the hungry and the thirsty. We read about that in Psalm 107. He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Luke 1:53, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. By his righteous servant, God will deliver us from sins that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. God came. God sent his Son to deliver us from sin so that we might live and serve him in holiness and righteousness. But what is more, God's righteous servant will reign and rule over the nations in righteousness and justice. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The mountain of the Lord will be established and all nations will flow to it. They will be taught God's ways and walk in his paths. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Indeed, we are presently waiting for new heavens and new earth in which what dwells? Righteousness. So we will be satisfied not only in terms of we becoming righteous, but everything around us. You know, when we're righteous and we live in a fallen, broken world, there's still a lot of problems. But God's going to so satisfy us that he's going to redeem and the entire world wherein righteousness dwells. And of course, even now we begin to experience the satisfaction of righteousness as we are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And he begins to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. We get a foretaste, but what awaits us will indeed be glorious.
Blessed indeed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let us pray.
Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us a hunger and a thirst. And we pray, O Lord, that you would indeed continue to work that in us, that more and more we would hunger and thirst. For we acknowledge that at times we don't hunger and thirst to be like you. And we ask, O Lord, you forgive us for our sins, for our sinful desires. And Father, we pray that you continue to work in us more and more a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that one day you shall satisfy us, and that one day we shall dwell in the new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.